I'm thankful for you, Edwin, and Josh and Pam, for leading us in worship so far this morning. Good to have you guys here with us, especially if you're visiting. I want to add my welcome to Josh's earlier. My name's Adam. I'm one of the pastors here at South Durham Church, and today's sermon text is in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 21. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." He said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And then I'll read verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." This is God's word to us. You can be seated. It's good to have you here with us this morning. This morning we're starting a new sermon series called 11 Commandments. And I've already been asked, why do you say 11 Commandments? Which is perfect. And I said, well, that's why I say 11 commandments, so you'll ask the question, which I realize is not a very great thing to do. But the reason we say 11 commandments is we're going to take about 12 weeks to go through the 10 commandments, and then we're going to look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 at what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. Love your Lord, the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we'll look at the 10 commandments plus the greatest commandment, and there you go, 11 commandments. We've just ended our sermon series on the book of Titus, and in God's providence, there's an incredible lead-in to what we're doing this morning, because we finished Titus and we talked about God's enormous grace toward his people. And the Ten Commandments are actually about God's enormous grace toward his people. So today what I want to do in this initial sermon in this series, as kind of an overview, is take back the Ten Commandments from the context that we normally have heard them in and put them back in the story of the Bible. If you show up at a movie 30 minutes late, you miss the beginning. Well, it's got to be more than 30 minutes because they show you previews for 30 minutes. If you show up at a movie an hour late and you stay for 20 minutes and you leave, and then you try to have a good conversation with your friend who saw the whole movie, you don't know what you're talking about, right? You need the whole thing. So nobody goes to the movies for the middle 20 minutes. Nobody watches TV for the middle 5 minutes. We shouldn't read the Bible for the middle pages. And Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and so I want to show you where these Ten Commandments come from. I want to take them back out of the context of maybe where you've seen them before. You've maybe seen them posted on a wall somewhere. Maybe a courtroom in years past, or maybe churches. I want to take it out of that context, put it in the context of the Bible. I want to take the Ten Commandments out of the context where many of us have actually heard them, and preachers, we've been guilty of teaching them outside of the context of the Bible. Like they kind of come out of nowhere, and here's 10 things you need to do, and you really need to do them. But there's a whole story that leads up to the Ten Commandments and comes out of the Ten Commandments. So what I want to do with this sermon is put them back into the story for us before we go through each one individually. And I think if we do this, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that it really will change everything, could change everything about your life and the way that we live in the world. Because by default, all of us live in the kind of world that's based on laws. You know, the fashion world says you need to look beautiful, and this is the standard for what that is. And if you don't match that, you need to figure that out, right? Normally, you figure it out by giving people money. Or the school world, right? Academia says you need to be intelligent, and this is the measure of intelligence. This is the standard. And so often in the church, the message that comes across is you need to be a good Christian, and here's the standard for that. So much of our world by default is about law, and law sort of just out of the blue, just kind of coming on you, telling you what you have to do. And if we read the Ten Commandments like that, nobody will be changed. We'll all want to run the other way. So we want to put this in the story, and I think if we do, it really has the power to change everything, to give you peace instead of anxiety, to give you humility instead of pride. I'll try to show you a little bit of that this morning, and then we'll work that out more as we go through the series. This morning, I want to look at this text and the story that it's in four parts. We're going to talk about where the law comes from, and then where the law points to. Then we'll see what the law can't do, and then we'll talk about what grace has done. So where the law comes from, where it points to, what it can't do, what grace has done. And we'll start with where the law comes from. I've already said it doesn't come out of the blue, and if you look even at these verses, you notice that. If you look at verse 2, it says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel originally. So we're reading in Deuteronomy, and the Ten Commandments actually show up in the Bible once before Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus, at Mount Sinai. So we need to understand the context of that. We need to know how the people of Israel ended up at this mountain called Sinai. And the pointer in this text is in verse 3. It says, "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us." Who are the fathers? The fathers are the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham primarily, Isaac and Jacob. So we need to kind of rewind the story. The story of the Bible starts, of course, with, in the beginning, God did what? Help me out, tell the story. Created, yeah, the heavens and the earth. He made everything. On the sixth day, he made man and woman, and he made them in his own image, in his likeness, and he put them in where? The Garden of Eden, yeah, in paradise. And there in paradise, it says in Genesis 1 and 2 that they were naked, but not ashamed. So they were exposed, but not ashamed of who they were. There in the Garden of Eden, there was no violence. There was no murder. There was no strife. They were always in the presence of God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. But we know what happens in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall. There's one law in the Garden of Eden, and the one law is, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. One law, all you got to do. But they wanted to be like God, and so they were tempted by Satan, and they took the fruit so that they would be like God. And that is when sin entered the world, and that is when death entered the world. So that's the first law breaking that ever happened, and it was the first human beings. And what that means is, for us, is that we're all infected with this thing called original sin. We talked about that the last couple weeks at the close of the book of Titus. We're all infected with this to the point that in the story of the Bible, the second generation of human beings is the first generation where we see what take place. A murder. So like we don't make it very far before we're killing each other. So we have this infection that we all have. The world has really gone awry. The people that were made in God's image have decided to go the other way. And yet, God is not surprised by this. He instead begins to work out his plan to restore the world to paradise, to bring back that thing that we all remember but we've never seen. And he does that through a promise to the man named Abraham. And he says in Genesis 12, go to the land that I'll show you, and I will bless you, and you'll be a blessing, and I will multiply you. I'm going to give you an offspring. And your offspring will be as numerous as the stars on the earth. The other day I was reading a kid's Bible to my son, who's 8 months old. He has no idea what I'm doing, but I'm reading it to him, and the story of Abraham, and it talks about, you know, can you count the stars? 1, 2, 3. And the point of the story is that that Abraham's offspring are going to be so much more in number than the stars. It's incredible. But if you go outside in Durham at night and you count the stars, it's like 20, right? So I was just realizing I've got to take my kid somewhere so that he'll know what this even means. Well, God's promise is for a land and a people. And there's no conditions on the promise. He says, I'm going to give you a place and I'm going to bless you. You're going to have dominion and dynasty. Well, to fast forward the story, Abraham ends up in the land of Canaan, but he only has a little piece of it. He has Isaac, miraculously, who has Jacob, who has 12 sons. Long story short, the whole clan of Israel ends up in Egypt for 400 years. And now we're into the book of Exodus. And at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Pharaoh of Egypt has forgotten why the Israelites were there, has seen the Israelites prosper in Egypt. What are these foreigners doing multiplying in our land? And decides we're going to enslave them. And so for 400 years, they labor in slavery under quotas that are impossible to meet. And they're crying out to God, and they're groaning to him for salvation. They have multiplied according to the promise, but they're not in the land. They're not where they were supposed to be. So then in the book of Exodus, God, of course, raises up Moses to set his people free. And Moses, of course, there's the 10 plagues that he goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, and there's going to be these plagues. And Pharaoh doesn't. Finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh lets his people, God's people, go. But, of course, while they're on their way out, what's Pharaoh do? He decides, yeah, no, you're going to come back. And he sends his army after them. And then there's the parting of the Red Sea. Israel miraculously is able to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. And they get to the other side. And as soon as they do, and the army of Egypt is in the sea, the Lord closes the sea back up over the army. And there you go. Finally, the Israelites are free. They've been multiplied. They're free of their bondage. They're free of slavery. They're on their way to the promised land. 3 days later, they start to complain that there's no water, but that's another story. By the time we get to Exodus, there's this beautiful thing that God says in Exodus 19, which is the chapter before he gives the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, verse 4, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's the promise before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So the question is, where does the law come from? What's the backstory? Is the law a list of rules to tell people how to get in good with God? Is it a list of standards to tell people what you've got to do if you want to be a good person? Don't we hear it that way? I mean, I read that earlier and some of you felt dread as I was reading it because that's how we hear it. But the point of the backstory is that before the law is ever given, God has spoken grace to his people. Where does the law come from? From grace. Before the law is given, God says, "You are my people and I'm your God." So the law is good news. Not condemnation. The law is good news that says, "You are mine, I am yours, and this is how you live into that reality." So the law is beautiful because the law comes from God's grace. And then we got to ask the question, though, why these laws? Why these laws in particular? Right? It could be any laws, could be anything, but why the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the laws that follow? Well, for that, we need to think about what the law points to. What the law points to. I'm going to say something that's so obvious, you're going to think it's maybe dumb. But I think it's actually helpful. If you don't know what something is for, you don't know what something is for, right? If you don't know the purpose of something, you don't know the use of it. So if we miss the purpose of the law, we're going to miss the use of the law, and we're going to apply it in wrong ways. There are two things in this passage that we see the law point to. The first is the character of God. The law tells us who God is. You see that in the prologue to the Ten Commandments there in verse 6? He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery," and goes on down the list. It tells us what kind of God he is if this is how he wants to be worshipped. For example, you take a look at the Ten Commandments. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me," which doesn't mean like in rank, like it's cool if you have other gods, but I got to be the first. It means no other gods in my presence. No other gods at all. So this tells us that God is supreme, that God is the kind of God who's alone worthy of worship. And then he says, "You shall have no graven images, no likeness of anything on earth or in heaven." And this tells us that God is a creator, distinct from creation, who's not to be worshipped by anything in creation, anything man-made or anything in nature. We're not to worship a tree or an idol that we might make with our own hands, or success, or a bank account number, any of those things, because this is a God who is creator distinct from creation. We're to worship him. He says, "Don't take my name in vain." This tells us that God is real, that his name is worthy of honor. He commands the Sabbath, which tells us something beautiful, that God is a God of rest, that he's a God of peace and tranquility. He's a God who frees people from slavery. We read that we have to honor our father and mother. It tells us that God sets up authorities for our good. That's the kind of God he is. It says, you know, not murder, don't murder, which tells us God loves life and that he's sovereign over life, that he's in charge of life and its beginning and its end. You shall not commit adultery. God is a faithful God. Shall not steal. God is a giving God. No lying. Don't bear false witness. God is a God who tells the truth, and he never lies. He's the never-lying God, as he's called one point in the New Testament. He says, no coveting, which tells us that God is a God who provides perfectly for us. And when we think it's not enough, that's not the case. But he's good, and he provides. So they tell us about God, and it's a beautiful picture of who God is. But there's a second thing in this text that tells us what the law points to. And the law points to, secondly, paradise. Points to paradise. Now, I don't know about you, but the first thing I think of when I hear the Ten Commandments is not paradise. The first thing I think of when I think of the Ten Commandments is, oh boy, I'm probably going to hell. But it's actually pointing to paradise, because remember, the promise comes first. It's pointing to a place, as C.S. Lewis put it, as I said earlier, that we all remember, but we've never been to. Maybe it's your childhood. But you know your childhood wasn't perfect, but you wish you could go back there. For some people, it's the 50s in America, right? If only we could get back there, but let's be honest, it wasn't as good as it is in your memory. For some people, sometimes for Christians, it's like the early church. If we could be just like the church in 300 AD or 200 AD, man, we'd really have it made. But they were a mess. I mean, read the New Testament. The churches were a wreck. We all remember this place of perfection, but nobody's ever been there. And as C.S. Lewis put it, if I have a desire or an appetite for something, in every other realm, that means that that thing exists. If I find myself hungry, it means it's because food exists. If I find myself wanting physical intimacy, it's because sex exists. So he says, if we find ourselves longing for heaven, could it be because it exists? And the Ten Commandments are pointers to that. You see that in this text in verse 16, where it says, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long. Here it is, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now that well with you is more than just an easy life. You remember verse 29, as I read earlier, it says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me, to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. So this well with you is a vision of perfect peace, perfect harmony, this paradise that we're all longing for. It's a picture of Eden before the fall. The Ten Commandments. They had no other gods in place of God. God was there with them in the garden. They didn't worship creation. They didn't need to. God was there with them in the garden. They didn't take the name of the Lord in vain. He was there with them. He was a real presence to them. They observed the Sabbath. The whole thing was Sabbath. There was no toil in the Garden of Eden. There was work, but no back-breaking labor. Honor your father and mother. They didn't have a father and mother, but God, and they honored him. There was no murder. There was no unfaithfulness. There was no stealing. There was no lying, and there was no coveting in the Garden of Eden. These point to paradise, but they don't just point back to paradise. They also point forward to what the New Testament calls the new heavens and the new earth. This is what Christians believe is going to happen when Jesus returns. He's going to bring heaven here. We're not going there. It's coming here. And what's it going to look like? God's going to be with his people forever. So there'll be no other gods in his presence. There won't be a need to make carved images because we'll be in the presence of God forever. We won't take the name of the Lord in vain because he will have saved us and we'll be there with him. We'll observe the Sabbath forever. We'll rest forever. Now, we'll work, but without labor, without toil, I mean. There'll be honor for those to whom honor is due. There will not be murder. There won't be unfaithfulness. There won't be stealing. There won't be lying. There won't be jealousy and coveting. The law is beautiful. It points to God's good character, and it points to heaven on earth. It points to glory, which means that the law is like the furthest thing from drudgery, and the furthest thing from my instinct when I hear law. It's a picture of freedom. This is what a joyful life looks like. And because it points to the future and God's restoration of all things, do you know what obedience to God's law is? It's participation with God in the restoration of the planet, of the cosmos. Obedience to God's law is participation with God in His restoration project through Abraham for the whole world. So it's this beautiful vision of life under God's law, life under freedom, life in joy. We talk about, at South Durham, we talk about helping people find the joy they were made for. That's what the law is about. It's the joy we were all made for. We're made in His image. This is what it means to run on His image, to be the kind of vehicle that runs on the fuel of God's image, to live like this. But there is a problem with the law. We've been alluding to it. So now we need to talk about what the law can't do. What the law can't do. There are hints of this throughout Deuteronomy, and then it becomes very clear in the New Testament. But the law can't do what it commands. The law can't make us do what it requires us to do. It cannot empower obedience. We'll talk about why that is, but first I want to show you the hint of that. There's a hint in verse 29 when God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always." And then there's a hint in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, when God says, "I will circumcise your heart, and then you will do all that I command you." There's hints throughout the rest of the Old Testament of this idea of a circumcision of the heart or replacing a heart of stone with the heart of flesh. But what I want you to see in those hints is that the law cannot do what it commands. It can't empower obedience. The proof of this is the fact that we are reading Deuteronomy, first of all. Deuteronomy means second law. The reason the law is given a second time is because after the law was given at Mount Sinai, what happened? The people left Mount Sinai and they said, "We'd rather go back to Egypt than die here in the wilderness. We don't trust you, God." So God said, "Okay, this generation, you're not coming into the promised land, but your kids will." So the law is being given a second time because it didn't work the first time. It didn't make them holy. It couldn't empower obedience. The proof of that in the Bible continues throughout Israel's history. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, again and again and again, they have the perfect law. They have this beautiful vision of what life should look like, but nobody's doing it. They keep failing at it time and time again. I mean, sometimes it's humorous until you realize you're the one in the picture. See, they can't do it. And then there's proof that the law cannot empower obedience in our own lives. Think about it, right? Isn't it true that when you hear a rule, you want to break it? Somebody comes to you and say, "You can't do that." Doesn't your heart say, "Yeah, I can"? Or they come to you and say, "You have to." Right now there's an ad that I've seen going around, a video ad. You know, they make you watch video ads now. I loved when the internet had no ads. Those were good days. But they have this ad now for a restaurant, and it ends with, "You have to come and see this." And every time I see it, my heart's like, "Well, I was thinking about it, but now I'm not." Right? Isn't that true? The law can't get you to do what it commands you to do. No law can, and God's law can't. Another proof of that is even if you or somebody you know decided, "I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments out of sheer determination. I'm going to do it." Right? And then you watch their life and it looks like they do it. Even if they somehow pull that off, they have broken the law. Even if you keep the Ten Commandments out of sheer determination, you've broken the law. How? You know, why? Because if you do it out of sheer determination, you in effect become your own God. I'm the one who can do this. I'm going to pull it off. Preacher says, I can't. Watch me. Right? I'm king. The law can't do what it calls us to do. It can't make us pure. It can't make us obedient. It can only show us how we fall short. This is true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. This is why we dread hearing the law, because it makes us feel bad. Paul, in the book of Romans, as we read earlier, says that through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then he says later, law came in to increase sin. He says it's not law's fault. It's not law's not bad. God's law's not bad. But sin in me makes me want to sin more when I hear the law. He says, I would not have known what coveting was, but when I found out what it was because of the law, I wanted to covet all the more. Do you know what he's talking about in your own life? Have you done that in the last month? Have you done that this morning? So the law is good. It's from grace. It's holy. It's beautiful. It points to glory. But it can't change our hearts. It can only accuse us and make us feel bad. It shows us stuff about ourselves that we would rather not see. It does not inspire. It does not electrify. It can't change our hearts. But we live like it can. We live like the law can change our hearts. We do it every time that we do something wrong, and then we beat ourselves up and we say, I just got to try harder next time. We're just putting more law on top of the law. We do it every time that we find ourselves in some kind of pattern of doing wrong, and we become impatient with ourselves. Or we see others like that, and we get impatient with them. I mean, raise your hand if you've done that. I'll be first. We live like the law has the power to change whenever we start asking ourselves, what is wrong with me? Why can't I get it together? What is up? Why am I broken? How come everybody else seems to be able to do these things, and I'm a mess? I hope you didn't think you're the only one who asks that. We live like the law will change us when we say to ourselves things like, if I would just go to church more, if I would just pray more, if I would eat better, you know, if I would sleep more, if I would work out more, if I would work a little harder, then finally I'd have peace. We're just giving ourselves law on top of law on top of law on top of law, and we're enslaved. Because all that we see around us is law. And so we think we just need to get the right law and then we'll finally have it figured out. But the Ten Commandments didn't come out of nowhere. They come out of a promise. The promise of a new heart. The unconditional promise of a new heart and a land and a people. And that leads us then to what grace has done. If the law can't fix me, if the law can't change me, and law's all that's out there going, I need something else. And I want to talk about what grace has done. And in short, grace has given us new hearts in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus. This is why when we talk about finding the joy you were made for at South Durham, we always say, find the joy that you were made for through Jesus, because you can't have that joy except in Him. He gives the new heart. I want to call your attention back to our call to worship. If you flip back to the call to worship, I want to look at Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, starting with verse 3. And I want to talk about what grace has done. By the way, do you know why we do a call to worship? We start the service with a call to worship. Because worship isn't first about what we are coming to bring to God, as if we had much to bring, right? It's about God speaking to us and His grace and us receiving it, and then we come into worship. That's why we start with the call to worship. Romans 8, verse 3, here's what grace has done. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Grace is God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he took on humanity, and God sending his Son for sin, meaning that Jesus went to the cross to atone for sin. What does that mean? It says he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, our sin, where we fail to measure up to God's law, where we feel that weight of condemnation, that thing that makes us all feel bad, our sin has been put on Jesus at the cross. And he was condemned for our sin, even though he had no sin in himself. He was condemned in our place. And then look at that in verse 4. He was condemned in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So in other words, God's law can be fulfilled in people who don't keep God's law. The Ten Commandments can be perfectly obeyed in people who don't obey the Ten Commandments. How? Because when you believe in Jesus, you are united to him, you go in him spiritually, and he kept God's law. Not out of sheer determination, but out of faith. He perfectly kept God's law, and at the cross, his perfect record is given to sinners. And our sin was put on him. There's this exchange that happens at the cross, and that's why Romans 8:1 can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you hear God's law, it cannot condemn you if you're in Jesus. So when you feel bad about not keeping the law, remember that it's been paid for by Jesus, and God sees you now as a law keeper, because Jesus himself came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we're in him, saved. And if God's law can't condemn us, then no other law can condemn us either. So that law of beauty that says you've got to live up to this standard of beauty, as we saw a couple weeks ago, God says, you know what, I sent my Son and he was nothing to look at. It actually says that in the book of Isaiah. There's nothing in him that anybody would have looked at and found attractive. It's an average-looking Middle Eastern Jew. He became that. The radiance of God's glory became humble in appearance so that he could make the humble, the marred, the ugly, beautiful. He didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, something to exploit. Instead, he restrained the use of his omniscience and his intelligence so that we who are limited in our knowledge could be seen by God as wonderfully smart when we just trust the cross. Whatever our inherent abilities, whatever the world might say, there's this incredible exchange that happens at the cross that means there's now no condemnation. By grace, God the Father sent God the Son to keep the law for us, and then he sends his Holy Spirit to give us new hearts. So if you're the kind of Christian who feels like you don't know if you're a Christian because you're such a failure, right? You just can't keep your things together. You keep breaking the law. You want to keep it, but you can't. The only reason you want to keep the law is because you're already chosen by God. So you don't have to beat yourself up. There's now no condemnation for you. It It means that for Christians, obedience isn't like a dreaded duty that would lead us to despair when we fail. And obedience is also not this wonderful accomplishment that leads us to look down on others when we succeed. But for Christians, obedience is a gift. Continued obedience is a gift of God because of the new heart he's put in us. And so, as we're seeing the Ten Commandments in light of this story, the whole story of the Bible from beginning to end, and the story of salvation by grace in Jesus, the call this morning is just to worship this God of grace. Worship the God of grace who has fulfilled the law for you, who's said it's finished, who takes away all condemnation. And remember that we can't fix our own hearts. So don't give yourself more law. Don't give other people more law. And I say that and I realize that's kind of a law. So here's where grace comes in. I've done that in the last couple of weeks. I've given people law. I've done it my whole life, but there are specific things I can think of the last couple of weeks. And you know what God says to me in that? You're mine. I'm yours. I'm with you. You're chosen. I'm sanctifying you. I'm making you new. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And if that's true for me, the chief of sinners here in this room, it's true for you. God will bring his work to completion. So, you know, we got to give grace. If your religion is all dread and duty, and the next time your religion feels like dread and duty, or if your conception of religion is dread and duty, you're thinking about law without grace. So, remind yourself of the gospel every day. Remind yourself of the story of the Bible every day. We've seen where the law comes from. It comes from grace. Where the law points to. It points to glory, beauty. What it can't do is change you. But what grace can do and has done if you believe Jesus is it's given you a new heart, and it is causing you even now to want to obey the law and to see fruit of obeying the law in your own life. But it's by grace. This last week, one of my favorite mentors in the faith, I didn't know him personally, but just a godly man, a godly academic guy and pastor, passed away. He's 92. His name's Alec Matier. And I want you to hear what he says about this, but I'm going to update the language for you. But Alec Matier says this about law and grace. In Christ, the command, thou shalt not, becomes a promise. It says, thou shalt not. You will not. Because he's the one giving the new heart. And so in a certain sense, I want to call you, if you're a Christian, to stop trying to fix your own heart. And when you feel that voice of accusation, remember that there is therefore now no condemnation. And when you feel godly guilt, you know you've done wrong. Remember that that too is a gift that God means to use to grow you in grace. I want, for myself and for you, I want to stop trying to be a good Christian and stop trying to be a good person in a certain sense. God has to change me. God has to change you. I'm not talking about, well, the law doesn't matter. I'm not saying that. It's beautiful. I've said that this whole sermon. I'm saying, cry out for help from God to obey the law. If you're in Christ, there's a song that says, there is good news, there is good truth. that you could never change no matter what you do. You are loved more than you know, more than you could hope for after everything you've done. There's good news, there's a promise that no matter where you go, you will never be alone. In the dark, in the doubting, when you can't feel anything, His love remains the same. As sure as the sun will rise and take away the night, His mercy will not end. His mercy will not end. Let's pray.